Good morning. Tom continues his series through the book of Matthew. I'm going to be reading chapter 11 this morning. Tom's emphasis will be just on verses 1 through 24, but I'll read the entire chapter. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, the one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, that it would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be descended to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which were occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see you and to see you rightly. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. In the passage that Joe just read, Jesus has a lot to say about the response, or rather the rejection, that John the Baptist received, both from the Jewish religious leaders and from the Jewish people, from the mostly Jewish multitude that Jesus was now addressing. But the vitally important life and death focus of Jesus' words in this piercing passage is not about the Jews' response to John. It is about how every sinner, including John the Baptist, must respond to the one whom John had been sent to proclaim, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first verse of chapter 11 puts the events of the whole chapter in context. Jesus had just finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples regarding the assignment that he had given to them at the beginning of chapter 10. And that assignment was to go only into the cities and communities in and around Galilee that were overwhelmingly Jewish. Specifically, Jesus said to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to say and to do the very things that Jesus had been saying and doing. In chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, now freely give." The second part of Matthew 11, verse 1, tells us now that after giving his disciples the instructions for fulfilling that mission that filled the rest of chapter 10, Jesus then departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. What cities? Well, I take this to be the cities to which Jesus had just sent his disciples, the cities of the Jews in and around Galilee. Now, most of the disciples were from Galilee. Many have said that 11 of the 12 were from Galilee and that Judas Iscariot was probably from Judea. But so they were their cities in that respect. But the point is, go to the cities to which I have sent you. In much the same way that John the Baptist had heralded Jesus, announcing the presence of the great king of the kingdom of heaven promised through the prophets, Jesus' own disciples had now gone into many Jewish communities to proclaim that same good news and to perform the same kinds of miracles that Jesus had been doing in order to attest to their message and to the one whom their message proclaimed. Verses 2 through 6 of Matthew 11, we're going to spend a fair amount of time on these verses. They relate an exceedingly important indirect conversation that occurred between John the Baptist and Jesus. And I say indirect because John the Baptist was in prison. Herod Antipas had locked him up. Herod was the tetrarch or governor of the province, the Roman province of Galilee. If you go a little bit ahead to Matthew 14, you get the backstory. In that chapter, we learn that the reason Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist was because John the Baptist had publicly denounced Herod's marriage to Herodias, who had been the wife of Herod's own brother, Philip. Herod Antipas was part of the line of Roman rulers, the Herods, who habitually saw themselves as bearing divinely granted authority over the Jewish people and the Jewish religious system. But Herod Antipas had blatantly violated the clear prohibition of the law of Moses by stealing and marrying the wife of his own brother. While languishing under imprisonment by Herod, John had, quote, heard of the works of Christ. Now, in light of what he heard about those works, John now sent his disciples to ask Jesus what is arguably the most important question ever asked on earth. Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? There's no ambiguity about what John meant by that question. He's saying, Jesus, are you the Messiah, the great king from the line of David, whose coming the faithful prophets of God had foretold throughout their generations? Now, this is the same John the Baptist who had already declared very clearly in John chapter 1 that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, promised through the prophets of God. So why was John asking this question now when he had already faithfully proclaimed its answer? Well, based on everything that we find in this 11th chapter of Matthew's gospel, I'm convinced that the reason for John's rather stunning and amazingly candid question to Jesus is found in the one work that John considered to be blatantly missing from Jesus' present ministry. And that work was judgment. Judgment. Things were not going the way John had expected them to go when he first beheld God's long-promised Messiah coming to him to be baptized. John knew the many Old Testament prophecies that connected the coming of God's Messiah with the judgment of God to avenge himself against his enemies and the enemies of his people. Now, I could spend a lot of time looking at Old Testament prophecies that foretold a great judgment in which God's Messiah would finally avenge God against his enemies and would judge the godless rulers of the nations before ushering in his kingdom of righteousness. One very prime example is Psalm 2. I'll let you look at that yourself. But John, who had faithfully announced that the king's coming, the long-promised king's coming, was now in prison. And Jesus was not judging. He was doing countless miracles of healing and deliverance. He was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he was sending his disciples to do more of the same. But he was not executing the judgment of God. How could this be the conquering king promised through the prophets? Now, I want to be very careful here. The last thing I want you to think that I'm saying is that John the Baptist missed his assignment, or that he was somehow unfaithful to Jesus. What John was struggling with here was not unbelief. It was uncertainty. And there's a very big difference between those two things. Uncertainty says, do I have this right? Am I rightly understanding what God's word has declared? Unbelief says, I know what God's word has declared and I reject it. The solution to uncertainty is to look again and to look harder at God's word. The solution to unbelief is repentance. Jesus' very gracious answer to John the Baptist drew John directly back to God's word, to passages that John knew very well from the Old Testament. Please listen carefully as I read from the passage in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 35, to which Jesus now points John as he answers John's question, are you the expected one? I'm reading Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. You think that might apply to John? Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah, in the desert. In that passage, God's judgment to avenge himself against his enemies and the enemies of his people is spoken of immediately before God's miraculous healing of his people. But when Jesus alluded to that passage in answer to John, he pointed only to the promises of healing. And then going beyond those promises, he added, and the dead are raised up. Then he added one more declaration, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That last promise pointed to another passage in Isaiah, this time Isaiah 61, verse 1, that John would have known just as well, a passage that many Jews already believed would be fulfilled at the coming of Messiah. Now here are the two verses, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Listen again, please. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Now there in the Old Testament, instead of the word poor, it's the word afflicted, which is a word that spans all categories of the downtrodden, those who do not have the things that most people think constitute blessing. It could be poor, they have poor health, they are in poverty, they are oppressed, they are strangers and aliens. To bring good news to the afflicted. And then it says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then listen, and then it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Both of the passages from Isaiah to which Jesus alluded in his answer to John speak of God executing vengeful judgment against his enemies. And in both passages, God connects that promised judgment with his marvelous deliverance and healing of his people. And I'll say again, Jesus was well aware that John knew those passages in their full context. But as he answered John's question regarding Jesus' identity, he did not include the parts of the passages that spoke of God's harsh judgment. Jesus' answer to John's question, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else, was not a yes or no answer, but it was the perfect answer. Jesus pointed John to the testimony of the triune God through the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that declared that at his coming, Jesus would perform the very miraculous healings and deliverances and would proclaim the very good news to the afflicted and downtrodden that countless people had now seen Jesus do and proclaim. The judgment promised through those faithful prophets would indeed come, but not yet. Not yet. See, if Jesus had come to judge without first coming to atone for sin, his kingdom would be eternally empty except for himself. On this point, John was still just as unclear as the rest of Jesus' disciples. It was the poor, the afflicted, the despised of this world whom Jesus repeatedly singled out as the chosen objects of his miracles of healing and of his message because it was they, the poor in spirit, whom God had most wonderfully prepared to flee to Jesus as the one and only Savior. Friends, those who are not poor in spirit must be made so by God in order for them to be brought by God to childlike faith in Jesus Christ alone as the Savior of sinners. Only those who know and confess that they are spiritually blind will be made to see. Only those who know and confess that they are unclean before God as a leper will be made clean in his sight. Only those who know and confess that they are spiritually crippled will be made to walk. Only those who know and confess that they are spiritually deaf will be made to hear. Only those who know and confess that they are helplessly lost and dead in their sin will be raised up to life. And it is only those whom God himself humbles to know and confess these things who come to trust in Jesus. That transformation can never happen until God gives a sinner a spiritual heart transplant, which is precisely what he promised to do in every new covenant promise that you will find in the Old Testament. Passages like Deuteronomy chapter 30, Jeremiah 31 and 32, Ezekiel 36 and 37. Again, I'll let you look at those on your own. In its most succinct form, Jesus' five-verse masterclass here for John the Baptist on how John's uncertainties about Jesus' identity would get resolved, that class was marvelously simple and straightforward. John would know with certainty who Jesus is by going back to God's own word to see if Jesus' words and actions matched up with it. If they matched up with what the prophets had said Jesus would, that said God's Messiah would say and do. So the heart of Jesus' answer to John was, look at what God said I would do when I came. That'll tell you who I am. But there was more to his answer. Because what John the Baptist most had to come to understand about Jesus is that Jesus came the first time to die in the place of sinners so that rebels against God, that included even John himself, could be made children of God and heirs of the kingdom of God. Only those whom God humbles to understand that marvelous reality will ever see Jesus rightly through eyes of childlike faith. This becomes even clearer in the verses that follow as we proceed through Matthew chapter 11. In verses 7 through 19, Jesus presents a powerful defense of John the Baptist that is woven together with a scorching indictment against the Jews, not only the Jewish leaders, but the Jewish multitude. Jesus said to the multitude concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." I think that was a little jab against Agrippa right there. Herod Antipas. Any Jew who knew the scriptures would be very aware that the faithful prophets of God throughout history never had comfortable lives. They had never, at least during the times of their willing usefulness to God, worn soft clothing or lived in kings' palaces. Moses did for a while, but not while he was being used by God. Jesus' statement here about those who live in kings' palaces may have been a calculated barb, as I said, against Antipas, but the most focused target of Jesus' indictment in these verses was the Jews, who above all people on earth should have recognized that John the Baptist was the real deal, a true and faithful emissary commissioned by God to announce the coming of the very Messiah for whom the Jews had been waiting for many, many generations. Now, many of the Jews who had come out to the wilderness, to the place where John had been baptizing, had been genuine in their declaration of personal repentance and in their longing to be forgiven by God. But for most of the Jewish leaders, and for very many, likely most of the rank and file among the Jews, John was little more than a curiosity, a man clothed in camel's hair who lived in the wild eating locusts and wild honey, a man who demanded of them on God's behalf a repentance that most of them were convinced they would never need. They believed that their identity as Jews and their great success at law-keeping already guaranteed their approval by God. They were the people of God. John had faithfully heralded the advent of Jesus. Now, in John's hour of need, his own people had denied and abandoned him, just as they would deny and forsake their own Messiah. But now the Messiah, whose coming and whose kingdom John had announced, publicly vindicates and defends John as God's faithful ambassador. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus reveals what made John the Baptist unique among all of the prophets of God up to that time. He says, "Why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. There are two things that made John more than a prophet. First, John was the prophet chosen by God to actually announce the presence on earth of the long-awaited King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah. But it was not only John's unique message that set him apart from all of the prophets who had preceded him. Unlike the prophets before him, John's prophetic ministry itself had been prophesied. Here in verse 10, Jesus explicitly declares that John the Baptist was the very person foretold by God through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3, verse 1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you." And the "you" is Jesus. In verses 14 to 15 of Matthew 11, Jesus adds another stunning declaration about John as the object of past prophecies. He says, "If you care to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is pointing there to the last two verses of the last and likely the latest of the Old Testament prophetic books, and that book is Malachi. The verses to which he is pointing are Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And here's what those verses say. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Jesus is not saying that John the Baptist was a reincarnation of Elijah. He's saying Elijah was to John what David was to Jesus, a foreshadow of the one who would fulfill what the shadow pointed to. And here, yet again, Jesus pointed his Jewish audience to an Old Testament prophecy that spoke of both a coming judgment and a coming deliverance, the judgment that God calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. God promised that he would send a prophet like Elijah before that day to turn back the hearts of God's people to God and to one another. And now Jesus said to this multitude, John is that prophet that Malachi was talking about. Jesus can say that because Jesus is perfect God and perfect man. He knows these things. In verses 11 to 13, Jesus takes his commendation of John to a level that nobody expected. Not even John. He declares that John was not merely the greatest of all prophets of God, he was the greatest of all men born of women. And then he presents an even more staggering declaration, a bombshell, very much like those he had set off back in chapter 5. Listen to chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. The bombshell's in the first verse of these four. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And here's the stunner. "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Anytime Jesus says, "he who has ears to hear, let him hear," it means you got to really be paying attention. Verse 12. I'll come back to verse 11 in a minute. Verse 12. "The time from the days of John the Baptist until now," that is, until Jesus spoke the words that we see right here, "was a very short span, likely less than a year. During that time, no follower of John or of Jesus had yet been severely persecuted or killed for his proclamation." John had been arrested, but technically not for proclaiming the gospel. But the kingdom of heaven was suffering great violence through the rejection of Jesus by his own people, the Jews. Their rejection of God's appointed herald of that kingdom, of that kingdom's king, that herald being John the Baptist, had been a vivid manifestation of that violence against the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13 goes a long way to explain the extraordinary declaration of Jesus in verse 11. That among those born of women there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, two verses later, in verse 13, Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Let me try to tie this together. John was the last of the faithful prophets of God who prophesied under the law of Moses. John, according to Jesus, had been a better law keeper, a godlier and more moral man than any of the prophets who came before him. But the law could never make a human being righteous in the eyes of God. Jesus' words here put every single one of the scribes and Pharisees below John when it came to acceptability in the eyes of God. Yet even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That's what Jesus said. That stunning declaration of Jesus had everything to do with the fact that John was the last of the prophets whose mission was the same as the mission of the law of Moses. And that mission, that purpose, was not to save sinners. It was to identify sinners. It was to prove to mankind that no man born into the sin nature of Adam could ever merit the favor of God on his own merits. By works of the law, no one would ever be justified, reckoned as righteous in the eyes of the perfectly righteous God. John's ministry, like the ministries of all the prophets before him, had done what the law had been given to mankind to do. It had served to show sinners their desperate need for Jesus, for the one and only Savior of sinners who had been promised throughout the generations of God's prophets. Now, this takes us back to Jesus' explosive declarations in chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, when Jesus clearly identified the measure of righteousness that God requires for a man to enter his perfectly righteous kingdom. And Jesus' answer to that question, what kind of righteousness will God accept that will qualify a human being to be in his kingdom? And his answer was perfect righteousness. His answer was his righteousness. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the culmination, that declaration is the culmination of Jesus' answer to the question, what righteousness will qualify you for heaven? Jesus is absolutely not saying here that John the Baptist would not be allowed into the everlasting kingdom of God. I have zero doubt that John already stood justified in the eyes of God the only way any human being has ever been justified, and that is through faith in the gospel promises of God that only Jesus fulfills. And those gospel promises are all over the Old Testament. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God will be inhabited only by people who have been made infinitely more righteous, more holy than even John the Baptist was in himself. In himself. See, being born of a woman was an eternal death sentence for every person since Adam, except Jesus. In order to be welcomed into the kingdom of the perfectly holy, perfectly righteous king, a person must be born of a woman and then be born again of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus as the long-promised Christ, and the one and only Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those were John's words. That spiritual regeneration by grace alone, through faith alone, in the crucified and risen Christ alone, is a work that only God can do in the heart of a sinful human being. And without it, no one will see the kingdom of heaven. In an exceptional sermon on this passage, in my estimation, Tim Keller ties this great passage in Matthew 11 together wonderfully. Going back to Isaiah 35, to which Jesus pointed in Matthew 11, verses 5 and 6, Keller ties John's personal wrestling match in the first six verses of the chapter with Jesus' stunning assertions about John at this point in the passage. John knows that that passage that Jesus cited from Isaiah declared that God would come with vengeance, with retribution, and then his people would be saved. So now I'm quoting Keller. John says, so where's the retribution? Where's the vengeance? It's the vengeance of God that will save us. Where is it? Jesus, we're suffering violence. How could you be the Messiah? I'm about to be killed. I'm in prison. And you look like you're on the road to the same kind of thing. How in the world can you bring the blessings without the judgment? Still quoting Keller, and what Jesus shows to him is, John, you want a salvation for the good against the bad? But if I came down in judgment, I'd win the battle and I'd lose you. The fire of God would come down to consume the wicked, and it would consume everybody here. Instead, the judgment of God is here, but it's coming down on me. And the ones who understand that, who understand that they would be judged unless Jesus was judged, and that they are not righteous compared with the bad, but that they need the judgment of God to come down on Jesus, they're the ones who get it. They're the ones who understand. So now Jesus says to this multitude, and this is the last part of Keller's quote, I'm the one who knows who is the greatest and most moral person who ever lived, and it's John. But I say to you that the biggest moral failure, the wickedest person on earth who is standing in my righteousness, is more beautiful and more ravishing to God than the greatest person standing in his own. Let me read the last part again. The biggest moral failure, the wickedest person on earth who is standing in my righteousness, is more beautiful and more ravishing to God than the greatest person standing in his own. Beloved, this is why John's message of the kingdom had to be a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which is just how Mark 1 verse 4 characterizes the ministry of John the Baptist. It was a ministry of repentance, a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Because only those whose sin has been canceled out by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus will be admitted into the kingdom and presence of God. Even John did not yet fully understand how Jesus would fulfill the promise of Isaiah 53, the promise of the suffering servant of God who would bear upon himself the sins of his people. But when John told his disciples that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was proclaiming that Jesus was the one who would fulfill that ancient promise given through Isaiah. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus compares the unbelieving Jews to children playing together in a public place. First, those children pretend to be celebrating a wedding. They say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." And then they pretend to be grieving at a funeral. "We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Jesus explains this curious analogy in the verses that immediately follow. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. See, no matter what kind of song the children played or sang, they couldn't get their friends to play along and respond rightly. Their friends missed the point. In the same way, the Jews missed the point of all that they had heard and seen from John the Baptist, who held them to the requirement of God's law so that they would know that they must look to Jesus for salvation. And they missed the point of all that Jesus himself did and said. The one who proved that he alone would liberate sinners from the curse. All the Jews could see was that John's lifestyle was too stoic and Jesus' lifestyle was too libertine to suit them. Their entire reference point for assessing the righteousness of any human being was all about law keeping and doing it right. So they accused John of having a demon, Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, and that's how they excused themselves from paying any attention to the impassioned call of both John and Jesus to all the Jews to repent and to look to Jesus as the one who alone would save them from their infinite sin debt to God. Finally, in verses 20 to 25, Jesus harshly reproaches the cities in which he had performed most of his miracles. Did you know that most of his miracles were performed right there in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee and the cities of like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? Because he is perfect God and perfect man, Jesus could say with absolute certainty that if the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon had witnessed the same miracles that Jesus had been performing in Chorazin and Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon would have repented. And if the miracles performed in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, that city would not have been destroyed by God because its inhabitants would have repented. Jesus declared that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for those three ancient cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, cities that God destroyed through fierce, and in Sodom's case, fiery judgments. It'll be more tolerable for those cities in the day of judgment than it will be for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which had witnessed Christ's mighty miracles of healing and cleansing from and liberation from demonic oppression, and that had heard his proclamation of the gospel. But friends, if we limit Jesus' rebuke here only to the unredeemed, I believe we'll miss a powerful correction that applies to us, to his church, even now. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 20, Jesus spoke these words to his church at Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy gold from me, refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Friends, those words are not written to the lost. They're written to Christ's bride, to those whom Jesus says he loves and will reprove and discipline. Those words should be familiar if you know Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 tells us that that very discipline that God pours out upon every child whom he loves proves our identity as beloved children of God. If you don't have it, you're not a child. But we must not treat the discipline of our Heavenly Father as something that we can take lightly. He likens his ever-faithful fatherly discipline to a Roman scourge. Google it. It's not pretty. His discipline is always painful and sorrowful for the moment, but in the end, Hebrews 12 tells us that it makes us to share in his holiness, and it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The marvelous point of this passage, as I see it, is this. In order to bring a sinner out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, God has to convince that sinner that he is blind and unclean and deaf and dead. Dead people have nothing to offer. God had to convince every child of God who is in this room at some point in the past that we had absolutely nothing that we could bring to the table to commend us as worthy to dwell with our perfectly holy and perfectly righteous God and his kingdom. For any of you who are still clinging to your own best effort to make yourself acceptable to God, there's something you desperately need to know. And if you don't come to know it and confess it before you draw your last breath, you will bear the full weight of your sin debt, your infinite sin debt to God on your own shoulders for the rest of eternity. Only those who know and confess to God that they are spiritually blind will be made to see. Only those who confess that they are unclean before God will be made clean in his sight. Only those who confess that they are spiritually crippled will be made to walk. Only those who know and confess that they are spiritually deaf will be made to hear. Only those who confess that they are helplessly lost and dead in their sin will be made alive. And only God can bring you to agree with that realization and confession. Cry out to him. If you're not settled on this, cry out to him to convict and convince you of the truth about your sin and his holiness. If you do, then even that cry will be the work of God in your heart. For us who have come to faith in Jesus purely by his gracious doing, we need to know that we will be continually tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil to forget how utterly dependent we are on God for every good thing. We will be tempted to rely on the work of our own hands to bring us well-being. We'll be tempted to pat ourselves on the back for good things that we do, as if those things could somehow commend us to our perfectly holy God. We'll be tempted to lose sight of what we have been saved from and whom we have been saved to, if you'll pardon the dangling prepositions. Thankfully, God never relents. He never stops reminding us of how our access to him works. It's always all him and none of us. Loving Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for these words of our Lord Jesus that were intended to humble not only the Jewish unbelievers, but even John the Baptist himself, to make it crystal clear that it has to be your work that turns our hearts to you. It has to be your work that keeps us looking to you, to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, once you have made us your children. Father, thank you for the beauty of your gospel. We pray that we would hold these things dear in our hearts, and we would delight in proclaiming them to those who do not know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.